Amen. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and we thrill to the glory of the good news that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have come and shown yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son. And we come, each one of us, every person who has ever lived, in desperate need of hope, and often not understanding what is blocking us from experiencing your presence and your hope. And so I pray that as we open your word and look a little more closely, that you will reveal yourself to us, that you would stir our hearts, that you would awaken our souls to see you, that you would bring renewal, that you would show us the path to hope, and that we would give up our desire for a person or a system or a circumstance to change, to bring us hope, to bring us stability, to bring us joy, but that we would look to you and all that is revealed to us through the way in which you came, a baby in a manger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm thrilled to be able to stand before you this morning and to be able to share God's word with you. Let me mention just a couple of things. Our Christmas Eve service at 5 p.m. will be the Vietnamese Alliance Church will be joining us as part of that service, and some of them will be on stage with us participating in that. And so that's at 5. And then just a little quiz. What time is the worship service next Sunday morning? Anybody want to answer? 10. It's at 10 a.m. I feel like, you know, we should do one of those commercials where you just keep flashing the number over and over. The normal time for a morning worship service is 11, but next Sunday is 10. All right. I think we've got it. It's been, what do I need up here and not up here? It's been a tough week for business leaders. Maybe you saw the story this week of Sam Bankman-Fried. He was arrested in the Bahamas. He was the head of the cryptocurrency company FTX. One writer described his story as almost unbelievable, just in terms of the complete lack of controls that were operating in that company that resulted in his arrest. Another person said it was actually worse than the Enron story of 20 years ago, and I know there's people in the room who know way more about this than I do. But those that firm built appear to have fallen victim to a popular belief that superhero leadership trumps boring management. But it's not just businesses that struggle with that difficulty. Sports teams, governments, people looking for romance, and yes, even churches look for human leaders at times. They long for a human savior, a superstar leader to bring them security and success. Several years ago, there was a popular song named Holding Out for a Hero by the artist Bonnie Tyler. This is in 1984. The lyrics go like this: where have all the good men gone, and where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night, I toss and turn, and I dream of what I need. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure, and it's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Our hope for a hero is doomed to disappointment, except in one case. And that is that if our hope is in the baby in the manger and God's good news in sending him to us and satisfaction to our greatest longings are guaranteed if our hope is in the right place. But I'm no prosperity gospel preacher who will say to you that all of the promises that you find in the Bible, if you just have enough faith, and especially if you give to the right causes, usually his or hers, that everything is going to work out for you like you want it to in this life, with no acknowledgement of the reality of suffering. The title of this message this morning is Get Your Hope in the Right Leader. In this brief Christmas series this year, I've titled The Irony of Christmas. The irony of Christmas is that strength comes through trust in God, who came to earth in profound weakness. So what will help you and I to abandon our false hope in the right human leaders to save us? Because we've all fallen victim to that at one time or another. What will help us to abandon our false hope in the right human leaders to save us? So as we read together earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, we're going to take a look at that. From Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 11 are specific prophecies of the coming of the Messiah as a baby, specific focus on the child. And these passages in Isaiah are one of the reasons why we make such a big deal about the event of Christmas. It's because God inspired it and it was predicted hundreds of years in advance. First of all, I want you to see that you and I must dwell on the promise of hope. Verses 1 through 3 again say this: There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The prophet Isaiah, and this happens often in prophetic literature, speaks in the present about the future in past tense. He speaks in the present about what's not happened yet as if it's already certain. The prophet is so confident in the promise of God, he talks about it like he is, it's as if he's in the future looking back, saying to those in the present, you can count on it, God has already done it, and you can be sure. And he describes a life of faith that even operating in the darkness, even operating in times of great discouragement, that the life of faith and looking at life through faith is that light is obvious, that God is at work, and that we can have confidence in the hope that he gives, whether or not we can see it with our regular eyes or even if we feel to be in a season of darkness. Faith looks at darkness in the world and even in them at times, but knows that that's not the real reality. That's not the ultimate reality about the world. But you and I have a choice to decide what reading of experiences and what we can see in the world that we're going to live by. We can stare at the darkness, and we can stare at our devastated dreams and conclude that God has forgotten us. Or we can remember God's past goodness to us and his present and future promises to us and live by faith. Isaiah assures us that hope is a present reality, regardless of the circumstances that are flowing around us. I think I mentioned last week the book, The Happy Christian, by seminary professor and pastor David Murray. He talks about in the beginning of that book that those who study the subject of happiness would say that your general level of happiness is only about 10% determined by your circumstances. Part of what that means is that all of the effort that people make to try to look better, to be stronger, to become more wealthy or become more powerful or more popular, at best, that's going to affect about 10% of their level of happiness. Such researchers would say that a full 50% of your level of happiness is just genetic. You know, some people are just predisposed, some to a more hopeful outlook and some to a more pessimistic outlook. And so that leaves 40% within your control, something that you can do about. And that sounds like, man, that's not very much that I can influence. But it's not, so true, it's not 90%, but it's also not 5%. It means that you have some control about what you think about, because they describe that what's left are our daily choices and what we think about and do. Just as Isaiah is saying here, we have a call from God to focus our attention on Him and to dwell on the promises of hope. Some of you watching by live stream right now and some of you in the room need to hear this. The time of darkness and despair that you currently face will not go on forever. God is still God, and He is still on His throne, and the Messiah has still come, and we can have confidence in Him. The people or the systems or the governments or the leaders that are tormenting you will one day be humbled. The circumstances that are breaking your heart will one day be different in this life or the next if you know Jesus. And we can also learn just from the way Jesus handled great difficulty in His own life. When His cousin was beheaded, the scripture says that he went off to pray. When He was facing the experience of the cross, He went in the garden and fell on His face before God, but in His grief, His grief was directed to God. He did business with God over that. And even on the cross, as He hung there, sensing complete abandonment from God, He still was God-centered when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In the midst of the greatest of His darkness that Jesus Himself faced, He turned that toward God and expressed it to Him. So David Murray goes through this, actually, I think this is the chapter titles of the book, when he talks about how we can direct our thinking. And he says, we have a choice before us to dwell on the reality that the facts about what God says about us in the world are greater than our feelings. The good news of the gospel is greater than the bad news in the world. The good news about our salvation that has already been done by the Lord Jesus is greater than the thinking of some that we flirt with, not in our minds, because most of us know better, but that it's not up to our performance and not up to our good works. The glory of Christ and focusing on His beauty and His power and His holiness is greater than the inconsistency of Christians at best that we're tempted to stare at. Our future is greater than our past. The grace that we can see everywhere in the world and that God is at work is actually greater than the sin that we can stare at and look at and appropriate to this particular season, giving is greater than getting. The experience of giving is greater than the experience of getting. So what will help you and I to abandon our false hope in the right human leaders to save us, whether that's a government leader or a business leader or a pastoral leader or just the right romantic partner? What will help us abandon our false hope in the right human leaders to save us? First of all, we dwell on the promise of hope. Secondly, to admit our need for hope from God. Verses 4 and 5 say this, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumults and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." One thing I haven't mentioned yet that this text emphasizes throughout is that all of the action is on God's side. It's like the message of the gospel is inherent even here in this Old Testament text where it's not about what men do, but about what God does. But in the midst of describing what God's doing to redeem the people of Israel, he speaks of three kinds of suffering that we face. When he speaks of the yoke of his burden, that's simply general suffering that you and I face because we live in a sinful world. When he speaks of the staff for his shoulder, that speaks of suffering that's imposed on you by other people or by systems in which you live. And when he speaks of the rod of his oppressor, that speaks to suffering that we experience due to the personal hostility of others. And so Isaiah stands in the present, but with the eyes of faith and with the word of God ringing in his mind, he expresses what God tells him to say, that the good news is the war is already over. If you look closely at verse 5, it's God who's done all of the fighting, and the war is over, and God's people show up onto the battlefield, and the fighting is already done, and the implements of war are being burned. That's the sign that the war is over, and God's people did nothing. God did it all, and our confidence is in him. But the mention of their suffering that they faced, God can use, the Holy Spirit can use to help us to extract from our own hearts and our own minds and to be honest with God and honest with ourselves and honest with one another about the suffering that we do. I'm currently working through a pastoral self-evaluation that nobody asked me to do this. I'm just doing it on my own. And it's written by a couple of leaders, a pastor and a counselor that I have great respect for. And the very first question kind of messed with me. The first couple of questions are about your relative level of humility. And the first question says, do you acknowledge your limitations and needs out of confidence in Christ's gracious power? Let me read that again, because there's a little sting in the question that sounds kind of innocuous on the surface of it. Do you acknowledge your limitations and needs out of confidence in Christ's gracious power? See, here's how this is messing with me. I think we tend to, when we're in need, we have a tendency to err in two different ways. One is, I've done this and I've had people do it to me. There's a way of stating our needs. I need help. And whatever that is, whether with literal help in work or in ministry or I'm discouraged or whatever, there's a way of stating that that's not directed toward God, but it's actually putting the weight and the burden on the person that you're talking to me. It's a way of saying, I want you to fix me. I want you to rescue me. I want you to make me feel better. I want you to help me deal with my burden. But devoid of any acknowledgement that it is God that we ultimately need, that is too much often to put on another person. that's completely devoid of that. The other thing that we have a tendency in the opposite direction is just try to handle it ourselves. What this passage points us to is to be open about our need, to be open about our need for God, but that stays as a confidence in Him, and that we still speak that to one another, but not in such a way that I look to you and ask you to fix me, or ask you to help me with no awareness of God. We're to admit our need for hope from God. And when he speaks about this, when we look at this, and he talks about the yoke of our burden, the greatest yoke of burden that we face, that we don't emphasize enough, is the lostness of every human being. And even those who have been saved for many, many years need to know how to think about that, and need to know how to be able to describe it. That the reality is that because of our own sin, that we are separated from God, and we are seeking to relate to a God who lives in unapproachable light and complete purity and righteousness and holiness. And there is nothing that any human being can do to fix themselves. We are separated from God and hopelessly bound to be separated from Him for eternity because of our sin. That's literally why the Bible says, and preachers and evangelists have said for generations, that apart from Jesus, we are lost and we are hopeless and helpless. That's the greatest burden that we face. And along with that, there's only one solution to that, but along with that, we still live in this world, and so sometimes we do indeed face the unreasonable expectations placed on our shoulders by other people. And even if you actually are mistaken about that, for instance, I can remember when our kids were younger saying, "You have to clean your room." And they would say something, you know, they would often say something like, I can't. It's impossible. It's too big. You're asking too much of me to clean my room." So it's sometimes, sometimes it's that people are asking us to do something, and it's good and legitimate and right expectation. It's not crazy and it's not unrealistic. But if it feels unrealistic to you, still the only way forward is to recognize that we need God's help and we need God's perspective. And so we still need to run in that direction. And then all of us have faced, you know, bullies come in all shapes and sizes and genders and ages. And I have talked to many people who face a sort of bullying at work. I had a conversation with somebody just this week. A grown person in their business place dealing with a bully. Not a physical bully like on the schoolyard, but just throwing their weight around in inappropriate ways and making life difficult for other people. Those are realities that we deal with. And so we need to acknowledge our needs first to God, and recognize that our only hope ultimately is from Him, but then also be open in acknowledging those with one another. What will help you and I abandon our false hope in the right human leaders to save us? First of all, we need to hear the promise of hope that's inherent in the message of Christmas, and to admit our need for hope from God to Him and to one another, and finally, to place our hope in the only reliable source. So here's the classic Christmas text. Verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The stress here in this text is not on the "to us," This is not about us. The focus, Isaiah puts the focus, Isaiah puts the worship, our attention on the child and that he is God. When it speaks of his government, it speaks to his authority. When it speaks of his shoulders are a symbol of his rule in the world. And isn't it interesting? I had never seen this before, but I emphasize that line in verse 4 when it talked about the burden being placed on our shoulders and the difficulty of that. The good news is that you can't bear that, but there is one who will. The responsibility, the authority belongs on his shoulders, and he can handle it. He is our wonderful counselor. That Hebrew word actually means supernatural counselor. I've had some counselors and I've done some counseling, but the only time I ever came close to offering supernatural counselor was only when I was reading scripture that seemed particularly appropriate to the person with whom I was talking. And I couldn't help but thinking, I'm pretty sure I quote this passage about every third Sunday, and I may have said it just last Sunday. But thinking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as our supernatural counselor reminds me of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, about not being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, presenting your requests to God. But it's this line that made me think of this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The baby, the Messiah, is our supernatural counselor, but that's not all. He is the mighty God. And it's so ironic because he's talking about a baby, but in the Hebrew, he's this same term aimed at the baby is given to Yahweh in other places in the Old Testament. It is obviously directly connecting and identifying this baby as God. Furthermore, he is our everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He's our eternal Father. It shows that this person being talked about here can only be God. And it's interesting as these Hebrews steeped in the imagery and the narrative of the Old Testament, they would remember that in the time of Samuel and how the people longed for a king. They wanted a human savior who to give them stability and security, which God eventually gave them. They wanted stability and security through their political leadership. But what this passage makes clear is that this kind of security involves what no human leader will ever be able to give. Only one who can stand above time and across all eternity can give that sort of stability and security. And that's exactly who we find in the manger. He is our Prince of Peace. Peace is well-being, a sense of well-being and freedom from anxiety in our relationships. It means goodwill and harmony. It's the very opposite of war. And peace with God is experiencing the full realization of his mercy in our lives. And as this Prince of Peace rules in your life and in my life and in your family and in my family and in your workplace, as his rule spreads, peace spreads. As his rule spreads in this church, peace spreads in the church, in the community, and in our lives. And this Prince of Peace stands through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, saying to us that all that is promised here will happen because the zeal of the Lord, the passion of God, the love of God will see to it that it's done. These are promises that we can count on. It is certain. We can trust him. And I know you know this already, but Hallmark movies lie. I'm not talking about they're moving into celebrating lifestyles that dishonor God. I've addressed all of those kinds of issues in the past, and you can go back and look up that message series I did between Mother's Day and Father's Day, and I talk all about that. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about the movies that just seem harmless, if predictable. Now, I know, you know, there's these elements that are in all of them. There's, you know, somebody who grew up in a small town, and then they moved off to the big city, and then they come to a realization that real life is going to be found around a Christmas tree and snow and the romantic partner of their dreams, and it all works out in the end. But that's a lie. That's not the way the world works. And really, every romantic comedy we've ever seen tells that lie. And so it's not just in business, it's not just in government, it's not just in churches. Maybe the one we're most tempted to believe and the one that might be the most damaging to our children is this lie, that we're going to find ultimate hope and ultimate peace in a romantic partner, and all of that is a lie. Our hope must be in the only reliable source. Not everything is going to work out the way we want it to work out in this life. Our hope for the future and our longing for justice that God has built into us will only be satisfied in eternity. So that burden that you are carrying, that you are carrying around on your shoulders, you can lay it down. We fret over circumstances that only God can change. Now, we're not meant to be passive. There is a place for us to work and to be involved, but I think that when we dwell on circumstances that only God can change, and we worry about those as if we're meant to do something about it, that actually paralyzes us in a way that we can't act where God is calling us to act. We need to rely on our supernatural counselor who grants us insight and relief through prayer and His Word. And that same baby that Isaiah promised and that we'll look specifically Christmas Eve night and Christmas morning at Luke 2 at that baby in the manger. One day He would carry a burden only He could carry as He carried across to the hill. But then the far greater burden, when He took upon Himself the weight of all of our sin. And you and I are tempted to take that burden ourselves, even when we know better, to fix ourselves. But the only way to be well is to lay our heavy burden down. Our holding out for a hero ends here. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would bring us to repentance. That you would draw us to a desperation, whether we've never trusted you in the first place or where we trusted you long ago, to be reminded that our only hope is you. I pray that we be overwhelmingly gripped by our need for your salvation, by our need for your supernatural counsel, for you to operate as the Prince of Peace in our lives, to stir the cauldron of anxiety and grief that roars inside of our souls. Most of all, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would enable us to lay our guilt and our burden down, to recognize that you are the only source of salvation that can actually forgive us of our sins and give us new hope. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.